Hello, and welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Logos Community Church.
Wow, what a weekend, right? We got Hurricane Matthew just kind of slowly working its way up the East Coast. We got crazy tapes from the past surfacing. Man, wow. I was joking with a few people. It's hard to joke, though, on a weekend like that, but I was... At least we enter here, and I don't think any of us have had as bad a weekend as Donald Trump has. So maybe there's some good news there. We need to pray a lot between now and November. Amen? A lot. And our country's future, thankfully, is not in any candidate's hands. It's in the hand of our Lord that we worship this morning. Man, a guy came up, and I appreciate this. I don't look for applause, but it's nice occasionally someone say, "Hey, man, that sermon touched me." Or and a guy said something very interesting last week. He said, "Man, good job, because this is one of the most has generally been one of the most boring books of the Bible. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 9." I'm like, I think that was a compliment. And I don't know if this is true for you. This is true for me. This is becoming one of my favorite books. And especially with some of the Old Testament stories, it's real easy to think, okay, just kind of one sentence synopsis of a book. So Nehemiah, okay, the walls, right? Yeah, built the walls. Got it, right? And Ezra, the temple. And so, man, I'm learning so much from the people, from Nehemiah. I feel like I'm learning a lot about God, and so I am just, to me, this is a fantastic book, fantastic study. If you're new with us, you can catch up on all the sermons on the app, on Apple or Android. And so we've titled this series For the City, because Nehemiah is away from the city, gets this news, comes to Jerusalem to rebuild God's city, gathers people, and just an awesome story of faith, of trusting God, of prayer, of community, just so many fantastic threads running through this story. So last week, we finished chapter 8, and it was the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, one of the feasts that God said, and he initiates this right after he delivers them from Egypt. And there's this call, don't forget what I have done for you. I want you to think about that. Don't forget what I have done for you, how I have delivered you. And yet we know that they often do. We're going to talk about it today. To me, it was a feast kind of centered on humility. Hey, you're rebuilding nice houses. Hey, go live in a tent for a week. Can you imagine... You know, it's cool one night, and look, some of us, our kids go out, "Hey, please, Dad, can I camp out in the backyard? Please, can I camp out in the backyard?" And they make it to like 2 a.m, right? And it's like, "I'm scared," or like, "There's bugs," or "It's raining." And I don't care what type of tent you have if you've done much camping. I mean, you can have like the most expensive. Water finds a way in somehow, right? You make that dreaded mistake and you touch the roof of the tent. I don't know what that does. I mean, I'm an engineer, and somehow... That's like an open door for the water just to pour in once you touch it. But there is a reason God says, hey, in your comfort that you are beginning to establish, I want you to go live in a tent for a week, a simple hut that's open to the elements, that's open to insects, and I want you to remember how I have taken care of you in the wilderness. I always provided food. And you in your sin, wanted to gather more food. And I said, no, just do it for today because I want to prove to you that every day I will take care of you. I'm going to light a path for your way. I'm going to give you shade. I, even in simplicity, I'll always provide. And it was a lesson for them, and it was a lesson for us. The overarching lesson was our hope is in God above all, not in our stuff. Not in our circumstances. Fantastic story last week, just in humble circumstances. And I love that one of the key verses said, They read, because we know the week before they were reading the law. They had not been doing that faithfully. They read, saw, whoa, wait a minute, we've not been doing this. Let's start right now. Let's not debate. Let's not have a small Bible study and form a team. We are not doing this. God says do this every year. Let's do it. Let's celebrate the harvest and let's honor God. What we see today in chapter 9 is action. This is a quote I read this week. Having learned Torah, having read the book of the Torah, the people demonstrate a new competence, a new understanding of what they have read, and prove able to translate these into commitment and action. So what action do they translate into? What commitment? Where exactly does new competence, a new understanding of what they have read, lead God's people? We're going to see where it leads them, and it's where it should lead you and I. And this really is a story today in chapter 9. It's a long chapter. I thought, this is the gospel this week. This is, if someone, that's why I made a really big appeal on Facebook. If you don't understand completely about God, how God relates to man, how man relates to God, please come, because in Nehemiah chapter 9, I think we're going to see the perfect picture throughout history of that relationship. So pray with me as we get ready to dive into chapter 9. Father, we get to learn through these people that lived 2,500 years more or less than us. We get to watch them and see how they responded to you, how they prayed to you, and we want to learn from them. I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me. I'm asking you to open hearts right now. I'm asking you to change hearts. May this be the moment that the scales fall off someone's eyes this morning. They see you for who you are. They see themselves for who they are. And something fantastic happens. They begin to trust in the living God for maybe the first time. Or maybe there's a renewed trust in you today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read, I'm going to start with the first five or so verses. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. So this is a continued revival. They're reading God's word still. They are repenting. They are feasting. And then there comes today this push for repentance, for confession. In fact, the title in my Bible of this whole chapter says, the people of Israel confess their sin. Revivals have always started with repentance. We pray for revival, and here's the deal. It starts with repentance here. And so this weekend, perhaps you're calling for Hillary Clinton to repent, or Donald Trump, or their followers, or somebody else, and yet that rarely works until it has started with you. Where someone comes upon you, what's going on in you? Why are you broken? Why is your countenance down? I'm broken over my sin. See, that is the way I believe revival is supposed to spread. Jonathan Edwards, famous preacher, had these resolutions. They're fantastic. You can Google them, but I love one of them said, I will live for God. And the one right behind it said, if no one else does, I still will. Could it be that way with repentance? Maybe you're the lone ranger in your family. You're either the only believer or the only one serious about God right now. And so you're trying to corral or among your friends. Man, come on, let's repent, and nobody's interested. Could you just say, all right, God, I will. May it start with me. My spouse maybe right now is not interested in the things of God. My children, or maybe I love when this happens. Mom and dad aren't, but the kid is on fire for God, repenting, in tune with God. Just start there. They fast. They have sackcloth on. They put dirt on their heads. There is this total picture of humility, brokenness, and sorrow. It starts in before it starts out. Always. I mean, this week, trust me, as I'm praying for you and for our church and for the city, God's like, hold on, big boy. Let's start with you. And I'm thinking about Donald Trump's tapes, and I'm thinking, you know, Jeff Neal's got a, there could be some damning tapes. One of my best friends was the worship pastor at the church I was on staff, and he and I went to high school together. He was a year older than me. We played soccer together. And we kind of laughed, but sometimes it wasn't laugh. We'd say, you know, if I was preaching, you know, on a weekend and he was leading worship, and we would make that connection, and I'd say, hey, we have this gentleman's agreement. You know, I won't tell if you don't, like any of the high school stories. But there was some truth to it, right? And so God brought those things to light in my life this week. And there is this aspect of separation with these people as they start off. There's this aspect of holiness. And I love that it says they cried out with a loud voice. Now, some translations say with loud voices, but most I looked at this week said with a loud voice. I thought, man, that's so significant from what we've seen. There is this, again, collective. They're together. They're, again, there's this one voice of sorrow. One voice of repentance, not, oh man, there's this little group in the church. I really wish they would get it together. Man, our church could take off if, quote, they would get it together. That's not how we see them act. That's not how it works in the Bible. The problem is never, quote, them. The problem is us. There's this shared history in continuity with God. I mean, as we're confessing, hey, remember what God's done. They're reminding each other, hey, don't quit. There is this group effort. And then the lengthiest prayer recorded in the Bible begins at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6. And so I love the leaders always lead. Right before this, they get up and bless God. And then as they do that, they say, hey, the rest of you stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And then they say this, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Here's how they worship and praise him. Just like the Lord's Prayer, they say, hey, your name is great. Your name is above every blessing and praise. In essence, we can continually praise you. We'll never get to the level of your name. That's why we're going to worship him forever. One day in heaven, we'll never be done. We'll be finding 10,000 years in heaven. We'll be finding new things like, Chris, did you know this about God? I just found this out yesterday. Let's go worship him. Like, his name is above all of our praise. You stand alone. In a polytheistic culture, they say, God, there's all these other gods in these neighboring nations they talk about. You stand alone. You are the God. You're the true God. You made everything. This doctrine of creation is super important. It's super important, and it's one that is getting pushed back in culture. Well, we kind of evolved, and God, what man, I can decide how I was made. No, you can't. And that's why the doctrine of creation is praised here, and it's just repeated all throughout the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, Proverbs 16. I mean, there's this constant acknowledgement, God, you created everything. You give life. Everything, even in heaven right now, they say, worships you. And then what follows is a list of God's faithfulness and our rebellion. So in verse 7, it says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." We're going to see this contrast between God and people throughout the rest of the prayer. And so he says he was faithful to Abraham. I mean, think, through years of infertility, he makes this promise, and then over the years, Abraham and Sarah are looking at each other like, nothing. Like, still, no kid? No, nothing. And the lesson to Abraham had to be faithfulness. Trust. Keep trusting. God keeps his promises. And it says, "For you are righteous." And I thought this week, do you start your prayers this way? Worshiping him and then just spending time saying, "Hey, God." See, I don't think we do. I think what happens, and I know I don't. I'm thinking, God, man, I've been praying for like 3 weeks. What? That's not how they started. They started by reminding God, "Hey, you're faithful. You're the faithful one in this relationship. You're righteous. You've been good to Abraham." I mean, can you pray this week and thank God for his faithfulness to Abraham and to Moses and to our Israelite ancestors and to Jacob and to Joseph and to all the Old Testament saints? And just thank God. And like, how is that related to you? It is super related. You are building, as you pray that way, a trust in God and bringing to remembrance, man, the God that I'm praying to is always, always faithful and always has been. This is a great way to start our prayers. And then in verse 9, it says this, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers." So he knew that, and yet he still performed signs and wonders. "And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go." This is basically what we discussed last week with the Feast of Booths. God, I prayed earlier about pain. God sees your pain. The verse started out, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers." Sometimes the biggest lie of the enemy is you're in the depths of pain. And look, there's some in this church right now. Emotional, marital, addiction, pain. And one of the quickest and biggest lies of the enemy is like, you're alone. Your God does not see. And we have to remind ourselves and pray this way. No, you do see our affliction. And it says he made a name for himself to our enemies, to the Israelites, and also to the nations. I mean, God's care for the nation, or for Israel, in the midst of this, was it because he loved them? Absolutely. Because they were his people? Absolutely. But be clear, it was also a testament to the rest of the nations, "I am the Lord God, and I am for these people. Do not miss me." And he parted the sea and he led them day and night. He saw and took care of his people. This, again, this is the case that's being built about God in this prayer. "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments." I mean, do you agree with God as you're praying? Your rules, even the ones I don't like, they are good and right and true. "And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water from them out of a rock for their thirst. and you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. He gave them the law. He provided food and water. He gave them the promised land. Basically, in the prayer so far in verses 6 through 15, God's in every sentence. He's the subject of every sentence so far. I want you to think about that in your prayers. The beginning chunk of this prayer, they're just saying, hey, God, you've done this. You were faithful to them here. You saw their pain. You took care of them. You provided daily. And you and I, you may think, well, yeah, they were part of that history. I can see why they would thank God for that. We're not, and yet we are. You and I have been grafted in, and so they now are us. We shared that history. I'm not saying we're the modern day nation of Israel, but we have been grafted in to that family. And so their history does in part become our history. We can praise God for his protection of his people. And then here comes the rebellion of them. Verse 16. But is one of the most significant words in the Bible, and it's either a very, very damning word or a very great word. It's usually damning when it's about us and fantastic when it's about God. It says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. So they're talking about their ancestors. I want you to get this. And they're saying, hey, their sin was rooted in arrogance and pride, God. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. They were disobedient. And so Jesus, fast forward into the New Testament, Jesus talks about meekness as one. He says, blessed are the meek in spirit, right? And so growing up, man, especially if you were in sports and you were a rough and tumble guy, you're like, man, that's weak. I don't want to be that way. Of course, we know that that's not what the word means. But meek in the Bible really is the opposite of what we see in this passage. Stiff-necked and stubborn. I can do it on my own. I don't need God. Meek. I am very aware of my weakness apart from God, my sin apart from God, my deep, desperate need for God. And Jesus says, that's the way I want you to approach me. That's what attracts me. And that's not how they were. And it continues. The rebellion continues. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. So verse 17 says, they refused. Many versions say, but they. They refused to listen. Look at all the parts of rebellion. They refused to listen. They failed to remember miracles performed among them. They were stiff-necked again to the point that they make an idol, a golden calf, and attribute God's rescue to this golden statue. And they commit great blasphemies. And then in rebellion, they appoint a leader to return to slavery. And so, even here, in all midst of all that, it says, God, you were gracious, ready to forgive, merciful, patient, and you did not forsake them. In just utter, I mean, the worst thing, I think, would be that idol and ascribing God's rescue to something else. And yet God still says, man, I'm still for you. And we see how much in verse 19 says, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Had every right to say, I can find some better people. I can find some more humble people, some more thankful people. Here's the deal, though. When God chooses a people, he's for those people. And he did not forsake them. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them day by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. You gave them everything. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. The promise that you made to Abraham, you kept. And you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. They were so blessed. Hey, I'm going to eliminate your enemies. I'm going to give you their land, and stuff's already going to be built. Grapes hanging on the vines, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. And so you hear this story, and this is why, again, I'm hoping that you, and we're going to get here, you are beginning to think about yourself. Well, here's my thought, man. If I was not a believer, had not read this before, I'm reading this and I'm thinking in this story, if I'm watching a two-hour movie and let's say we're an hour and the hour and 30-minute mark, I'm thinking, okay, here's the point in the story in which they get it. Here's the point in the story in which the hero, who's kind of rough around the edges and has a bad history, like, it gets really smart and like sees God's hand and it's like, I will follow you forever. I'm thinking of the scene from a movie, Along Came Polly, and Ben Stiller, who I think is hilarious. He's in the bathroom and the toilet won't flush, and he prays the prayer as the water's rising that I think so many of us do. He's obviously not a believer, but he's like, please let the water go down, please let the water go down, because he's on a date with this woman. And he's like, I'll serve you in Africa forever. Please let the water go down. Right? And you think in this moment, at minimum, they're gonna make a promise that they'll do, even if we know that they won't hold it. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. They get it. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. I'm thinking, what? What? So surely God's done with them now. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. Was he done with them? No, God does discipline, though. He always does with his children. In fact, he says, good fathers discipline children that they love. Some of you parents, let me say that again. Good fathers discipline children that they love. When you really need to worry is when God just turns you loose, hands you over to your vile ways. But he doesn't do that. He's not done with them, but he does hand them over. Okay, you want other rulers? You want to think that you know better than me? Have for a season, see how it feels. And in the time of their suffering, what did they do? They do what we always do. They cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. God relents again and saves again. So they'll get it now? No. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. They rebel again. God gives them over to their enemies. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. God keeps warning, keeps saying, come back. They repent. They cry to God. He hears, and many times he delivers them. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Again, the stubborn shoulder and stiff neck. The disobedience rooted in stubbornness. This is the root of sin, where you begin to believe you're smarter than God. Yeah, you know what God's word says, as we talked a few weeks ago, and you think, well, I'll ponder that, instead of just saying, no, God, I'll do it your way. My flesh wants to go this way. My brain says it's probably better this way, and yet it's in direct conflict from your word. You are stiff-necked, and I'm stiff-necked when we do that. We're stubborn. It's not just kind of a slight indiscretion. We are rebelling against God. And then it says, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. God is super patient. That's the pattern we're seeing. He warns us through prophets. Made me think, man, how do you react when someone, when I warn you from here, from the pulpit, when someone warns you in small group, when someone says, hey, man, I am seeing a piece of your life that seems out of balance, that seems not in accordance with Scripture. Do you puff up or buck up? Hey, well, brother, you know, I see some things in you too. Or do you say, really? Okay, yeah, tell me. Please tell me. Read that verse to me. You know what? Maybe you're right. I need to pray about that. What do you do when God sends you someone to warn you? Don't be like this, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. They wouldn't listen. God gives them over to their enemies. And then verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. He relented before he ended them. He could have. He does sometimes end people and turn them over. He didn't do that with his people. And then verse 32 through 38 says this, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers, I mean, everybody have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. This is all encompassing. Even in their own kingdom and amid, again, not neutrality, amid your great goodness that you gave them. That's the backdrop. Even then, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. How many slaves do we have today? In freedom that God allows, and yet you're still slaves to your sin. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. The abundance you wanted to have go to us is going now to our captors. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So again, the kings, the princes, the priests, everybody is guilty. Even in great abundance, two things. They didn't serve you, God, and they did not turn from their wicked ways. A couple of verses stuck out to me in that last part. One, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God. When you pray this way, make it personal. He is our God. He's great. He's mighty. He's awesome. And then this is really, if someone says, Jeff, that's a long chapter, sum it up for me. This is the verse to me, the end of, I think, verse 33. And it's really the verse for the Bible. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. That is the story of the Bible. God's faithful, and we're not. And it's their story. Here's what I want you to get, though. If you're thinking, well, I mean, that's them. That doesn't necessarily reflect on me. Up until verse 33, I just caught this last night, the whole prayer, they're not even talking about their own stuff. They are including themselves, but looking back and saying, this is what they did, God. But they're not divorcing themselves from it. Hey, God, you did this for them? They rebelled. And so... if they can do that, we should do that because it is us. If you look back over your life, when you pray for something, God does something big. Like a week later, man, you've missed it. A year later, you're not even thinking of God and remembering that rescue, that redemption. This is the story of the people, and it's our story, and it's the story of the Bible. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. So, this is a prayer of confession. What should our confession then look like? First, I want to dispel the idea of reading this story. Are these just some spectacularly awful people? I mean, if you find yourself reading this chapter and thinking, God, you should have smote them. I mean, they were wicked, wicked people. Made a calf and stuff. I've never done that. Like, God, you and I, we should go take them out because they're really bad. See, sometimes we do that in the church, and that's not the lesson. They're us. We do this. God thinks of us this way. And so I asked at the beginning, where exactly does this new competence, a new understanding of what they have read, lead God's people? It leads to brokenness before God. It leads to godly sorrow. I mean, do you have it? Do you know what it looks like? And I wrote down, here's what it looks like, ugly crying. Right? Anybody seen like ugly crying? I mean, I'm not sure there's pretty crying, but like just when someone's bawling and they just look terrible, that's what brokenness. You don't care what you look like. I've seen that. I've seen when someone gets caught in something and you're telling them, you're like, brother, hey, you shouldn't have done it. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry I did it. I mean, young people, when mom and dad get on you for disobedience, this is not godly sorrow. Okay, I get it. All right, fine. You said it three times. That is not godly sorrow. But let's extrapolate that. When God brings something to you and I, okay, God, I get it. But it's hard right now. And this is why I did that, because God, you know that she's been really bad too. And we make all these excuses instead of like, oh, God, you're right. God, please, I'm so sorry I've offended you. I've seen that. There was a guy that called months ago, crisis in the family, and you know, ran over to meet him. And in a bad situation, family situation, I'm meeting with him in a small room, I'm in tears. No pride. I've messed up. And in bad stuff, and I'm worried and I'm thinking through, but let me tell you just what God said. There's godly sorrow. This is going to be okay. There's brokenness. I can work with this. And so even in the midst of this really bad situation, I thought, God, it's going to be okay. There's repentance. There's confession. There's no excuses. There's no casting blame. That's what brokenness before God looks like. And so as they put on sackcloth and ashes, what's our equivalent? I think we're going to have a time of confession here in a minute. I think it maybe means coming to the altar, kneeling, not caring. It, like if you come up to the altar, someone like, oh, I thought he had it together. It's like, man, the idea we see in chapter 9, I don't care what the person to the left or right thinks of me. I do care about what God thinks about me. It's kneeling. It's bowing before God. It's fasting. Right? Can we still fast? And prayer? But here's what it is. We are going to open the altar up and have several minutes for you. And some of us may be up here to pray with you, pray for you. But I want you to get this. Because this is where we miss it so much in the church. And some of you have been in church a long time and you miss this. Here's where it leads, this type of brokenness. It leads to hope. It said, many, many times you delivered them according to your mercies. That is the understatement of history. Many times you delivered them according to your mercies. So I want to end with this verse. I have the worship team come up. And we're gonna practice what we just saw. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says this: repent therefore and turn back. Why? One, that your sins may be blotted out. And don't miss this, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Man, God wants you not just to repent because he doesn't like what you're doing. He wants to give you refreshing that comes from just being in his presence and having confessed. So that's what we're going to do. You don't have to, but I want to offer it to you. Just 3, 4, 5 minutes. Man, and maybe you're like, I'm not sure, I'm asking God. But man, pray for the sins of our city. Pray for the sins of our country. And include yourself. Say, God, we have done this. Not just the guy to the left or right. We have sinned. We as a people, we have rebelled. But then get personal. God, here's my rebellion. Here's my dissatisfaction. Here's my discontent. I'm like them in that, yes, you've provided. You've given a car, but it's not the car I want. You've given a house, but I really rather have their house. There's a million ways that we can get broken before God. So I just invite you to do that with me. And then after a season, we'll take communion.
Thank you for listening. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged by today's message. Please visit one of our campuses in Harlingen or McAllen or on the web at logoscommunity.com.